Let's turn now to Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1, and I'll read the first 11 verses. First 11 verses of Acts chapter 1. The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach until the day in which he was taken up, after that he, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which, saith he, you have heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? And he said unto them, it's not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power, but you shall receive power. After that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem, and in all Judea, and in Samaria, and unto the uttermost part of the earth. And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, you men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as you have seen him go into heaven. Let's ask for the Father's direction. Heavenly Father, we thank you for entrusting this portion of your word to us, and pray that your Spirit would not only lead us to understand it, but allow us to follow its example and to obey what of your law we learn from it in our lives. We commit our study together to you in our Savior's name with great thanksgiving. Amen. Now, last week I overviewed the entire book of Acts with you, and this week we're looking at the first part of the prologue. The chapter 1 down through 2:4, you'll remember, is like a prologue that anticipates everything that's going to happen in the rest of the book. Just as Luke's gospel started with a prologue, so the book of Acts starts with a prologue. There are two parts to this prologue, and I've read the first of them this morning. The first takes us from a one-verse summary of Luke's gospel, which is verse 1, down to the point of our Lord's return to heaven in verse 11. Beginning at verse 12, the Lord is no longer with his disciples, and we see the early life of the church. So from 12 down through 2:4, we'll see an overview of what life was like in the church before the coming of the Holy Spirit. Now, each of these two pieces gives us, in turn, a little overview and then opens it up. There's a summary and then an amplification. So, the first three verses are an overview of our Lord's entire ministry. They mention in particular his time with the disciples after he rose from the dead. And then in verse 4, the camera zooms in and we have our focus given to two particular conversations that Christ had with the disciples after he rose from the dead. So, the first three verses say the Lord Jesus ministered, died, he rose, he talked to his disciples, and now we're going to zoom right in and we're going to look at the conversations that he had with them, and then something else that's also anticipated in that little summary in the first three verses, his ascension. The conversations are in verses 4 through 8, and then the ascension in verses 9 through 11. Then chapter 12, verse 12 through 14 gives us a summary of the life of the church, and then again we'll see some particular incidents in the life of the church in verses 15 through 2:4, but we won't see those until next week, Lord willing. This week we're going to look at the first 11 verses, and I'll give you the conclusion at the beginning so that you know what it is that you need to take away from this passage of God's Word. What we're going to find here is that we have a job to do, we have an enabling for that job, and we have a hope to look forward to. The job that God has given to to his people is to bear witness to his Son in all nations, among all peoples. The power he has given to us to do that is the power of the Holy Spirit, something I dare say that we don't understand well and that we really need to be submissive to the Lord for. And the hope to which we look forward is the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we are doing a job for our Savior with the empowerment of his Holy Spirit, looking forward to his return. And those three ideas will become quite clear, I think, as we move through these 11 verses. Let's start then with the first three verses here, which direct our attention to three episodes or periods in the life of our Lord. The first verse is all-inclusive. You couldn't want anything broader than this. The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus. Theophilus was Luke's friend, perhaps somebody living in Rome. He wrote the gospel to him, and now this is the second volume of Luke's History of Christianity. The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach until the day in which he was taken up. So that gives us a broad picture. All that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day in which he was taken up to heaven, 40 days after his resurrection. Of course, Luke starts the earliest of, I was going to say the earliest of any of the Gospels, because he starts with the conception of the Lord Jesus in his earliest chapters. Actually, one Gospel starts earlier than Luke does. What Gospel starts earlier than Luke? John does. In the beginning was the Word. You can't get back any farther than that. But Luke starts pretty far back. He starts back with the conception of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in fact, his Gospel goes all the way through the Ascension. Now, in fact, we can zoom in a little bit further here. Verse 3 does this. To whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. So that brings us from the time of the resurrection, 40 days, down to the Ascension. And then verse 2 talks about the day in which he was taken up after he, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen. And those commandments happened at various times during this period, but in particular right here at the end. So he's focusing our attention down on this time of giving commandments. Now let me just call your attention to a couple of observations on these first three verses before we then look at the unfolding of these commandments. Verse 1 tells us that his treatise concerned all that Jesus began both to do and to teach. And when I read that, I thought to myself, you know, this is important. Jesus Christ is not just a teacher. He is a doer. The acts of our Lord are as important as the things that he said. You say, that's not very significant. That's pretty trivial. That's fine. We'll think about that. Well, think for a minute. Have you ever known people who live wonderful lives but don't believe in Jesus Christ? They're upright. They're law-abiding citizens. They seem to be moral. But they do not accept the teachings of Jesus Christ. And have you ever known anybody, on the other hand, who says, oh, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. I believe he died for my sins and rose again. I believe everything that the Bible teaches about him being one with the Father. I believe that he's going to come again and set up his kingdom on earth. And yet their life is sinful, full of disobedience to God's word. We have names for believing the right things and doing the right things. A fancy name for believing the right things is orthodoxy. It means right teaching. The fancy name for doing the right thing is orthopraxy. It means right practice. And what I'd like you to carry away from verse 1 is that you can't have one of those without the other. They always go together. Right teaching will always bring about right doing. And right doing will always be accompanied with right teaching. And if it's not, if someone looks like they are saying the right thing, but their life is wrong, something's wrong with what they're saying. And if someone's life looks good, but their belief is off, well, watch out, because it's a little bit twisted there. You can't have one of these without the other. The Lord Jesus was marked both by what he taught and what he did, and our lives should be marked by the same thing. Now, during the 40-day period after the resurrection, we have this doing and teaching carried on some more. Verse 3 tells us that he showed himself being seen of them and speaking with them. Okay, there's the being, the doing, and the teaching. He continued this twofold pattern of doing and teaching. You can read about it at the ends of the gospel, the end parts of the Gospels. The deeds that he did furnished them with what Luke calls infallible proofs, or as one commentator calls it, irrefutable evidence. There was no rational basis on which a person beholding this evidence could question that Jesus Christ really rose from the dead. But this is very important because the resurrection is the cornerstone of everything that the book of Acts talks about. Every single presentation of the gospel to unbelievers in the book of Acts rests on this, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Every time the apostles went out to preach the gospel, whether to Jews or to Gentiles, they always preached the resurrection. Sometimes they didn't even mention that the Lord Jesus died, but they always mentioned that he rose, which of course implies his death. You can't rise without dying first. It's a very important truth because Christ went to the grave carrying our sin. And as long as our sin had any power, he would have to stay there. He rose again, Romans says, chapter 4, end of the chapter, he rose for our justification. His resurrection proves that he paid the price for our sin and that we're now free from it. That's the good news. The death of Christ by itself is not good news. The death of Christ is bad news. A righteous man, tortured and put to death for crimes he didn't commit, that's not good news. That's bad news. The good news is that he rose again. And God stamped our bill of sin paid in full with his resurrection. So, he presented irrefutable evidence by his presence and his deeds, and he spoke to them of things pertaining to the kingdom of God. Now, I believe that's a very, very important phrase for us to watch as we go through the book. We've just finished going through the book of Jeremiah. We've read a lot about God's kingdom in that book. I think it's important for us to recognize that there is a sense in which the kingdom of God is here, right now. We who are God's people through faith in Christ are part of the kingdom of God. You'll see that in Acts chapter 20. Paul says in Acts 20 that this is what he preached. Verse 25, "Now, behold, I know that you all, among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God, shall see my face no more." So Paul describes what he had taught in Ephesus as the kingdom of God. And in fact, when you get to the very last chapter of the book, chapter 28, verse 31, Paul lived for two whole years in his own hired house, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching those things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ. In Romans chapter 14, Paul says that the kingdom of God is not meat and drink. It's righteousness, love, peace, and the Holy Spirit. So certainly the Lord spoke about these things during his post-resurrection teaching with the disciples. But there's something more still to come. And we'll see this when we get down to verse 6. Remember that Jeremiah talked about a return of the nation Israel to its position of former prestige. And in verse 6, when they were come together, they asked of him, saying, "Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel?" After 40 days of instruction on the subject of the kingdom of God, they said, "Is it now? We get the kingdom back now?" And what did the Lord say? "Not yet. It's not for you to know the time of the season." He didn't say, "Wait a minute, guys, you got it all wrong. I'm not talking about a kingdom of Israel. I'm talking about you people now as believers in me being the kingdom." He didn't say that. He didn't correct their statement on the substance of the kingdom. He corrected their assumption about the timing of the kingdom. We'll look more at that in a few moments. Finally, when we get down to verse 2, we're focusing on two main events. There are two big things that happen in verse 2. The first is that he was taken up, and the second that that happened after he had given commandments to the apostles. We're going to trace, first of all, the commandments that he gave in verses 3 through 8, and then in verses 9 through 11, his being taken up. So you see that verse 2, after you zoom down this far, got verse 1, the whole period of his ministry, verse 3, his post-resurrection ministry, and then verse 2 concentrates our attention particularly on two things: giving commandment to the apostles and being taken up into heaven. The commandment is 3 to 8. taken up into heaven is 9 through 11. So verse 4. What is this giving commandment? A phrase for you to notice, please, in verse 2. Tells us that it was through the Holy Ghost that our Savior gave commandments unto the apostles. I wondered about this. I really scratched my head over it. What does it mean that he gave commandments through the Holy Ghost? And then I thought of Acts 10:38. Where Peter, speaking in the house of Cornelius, explains to this Gentile with an interest in being saved. He doesn't know much. He's a Gentile with an interest in Judaism. He's been praying, and an angel came and said, "Go get Peter. Peter will tell you what you need to know." So in comes Peter. And the first thing Peter has to say about the ministry of Jesus Christ in verse 38 is that God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power, who went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power, and as a result of that, he went around doing good, healing all that were oppressed with the devil. Now, you'll remember from the Gospel of Luke that that's the emphasis with which Luke's Gospel starts. Luke starts with the Lord Jesus Christ receiving the Holy Spirit at his baptism. Conception stories and the birth stories, but then the Lord goes to the Jordan River to be baptized by John, and there the Holy Ghost descends on him, and he moves on then throughout his ministry. An important phrase for Luke, both in the Gospel and for the book of Acts, is being full of the Holy Spirit. Zacharias and Elizabeth are full of the Spirit, Mary is full of the Spirit, and the Lord Jesus Christ is full of the Spirit. And now we see that in giving commandment to the disciples, he's doing it through the Holy Ghost, by means of, with the help of, the Holy Spirit. Something very subtle but very important is happening here. We believe that Jesus Christ is God, that he is one with the Father and with the Holy Spirit, that he's worthy of worship, that although the Scriptures talk about a Father and a Son and a Holy Spirit, that in some mysterious sense they're all one and all worthy of our worship. All bear the title of God. And once you grab a hold of that in your mind, you say to yourself, well, boy, when Jesus is here on earth, he's really a Superman, because here is God dressed up in a human body. And he can do anything he wants to because he's God. Well, it's true he can do anything he wants to. While he was on earth, it's true he could do anything he wants to. But I'm not sure the reason he could do anything he wanted to while he was on earth was that he was God. Because there's a sense in which our Savior veiled or restrained the exercise of his divine attributes while he was on earth. He came as a man because we are people. He came as a human being to show us how humans should live with God. And we are not God. We cannot exercise divine power in going about our daily lives, in resisting temptation, in speaking up for the Lord. We aren't God. We can't do that. What kind of example would he have shown for us if that was the power that he had drawn on for his life? So in fact, what power did he draw on during his life? I believe he did not explicitly avail himself of his divine capabilities. But because God anointed him with the Holy Ghost, he did everything he did through the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is available to you and to me today. Jesus Christ gave us an example of a life lived in perfect submission to God, perfect obedience to his word, nothing to hinder the work of the Holy Spirit through his life, and that's where his power came from. And it governed everything he did, including giving commandments to the disciples. This final charge that he gave them was given through the power of the Holy Spirit. Now this command, or commands, they're in the plural here in verse 2, we can identify at least three times that he did this. I'll show you all three. One of them is, a couple of them are recorded a couple of times, but there are at least three different locations where he gave what we think of as his final commission, or the great commission to the disciples. The first of those is Matthew 28, verses 19 and 20. Francis has already mentioned it in connection with the hymn that we sang this morning. So Matthew chapter 28, verses 19 and 20. And I think it would be worthwhile if I wrote these down. So,
regain some space here.
Verse 16, then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee, into a mountain where Jesus had appointed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. This is interesting. You see, even here, he's not relying on his intrinsic authority as God, but on that which has been given to him by the Father, in the same way that we receive power from the Father to do his work. All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you alway, even unto the end of the world. So, where are we here? We are at a mountain in Galilee. And the Lord's statement has two pieces that I want you to keep in mind. The first is the command to go and preach. And the second is the promise of his presence. And in Matthew chapter 28, go and preach is a command. And the presence is a promise. You see that? See? Go ye therefore and teach all nations. Now somebody will get out the Greek New Testament and they'll say, well, go is not really an imperative. I know it's not. It's a participle. Teach is an imperative. But you are told to teach. As you go, teach. So, going to make the Lord known is commanded here. And the presence, his presence is at the end of verse 20. Lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Now that's on a mountain in Galilee. Now let's go to Luke chapter 24, verses 36 and following. The context here has to do with the day of resurrection, when the Lord first met with Cleopas and another on the way to Emmaus. Sat down, broke bread, and gave thanks to them, and then vanished out of their sight, at which point they recognized that they were indeed visiting with the risen Christ. So they rushed in verse 33. They rose up the same hour and returned to Jerusalem and found the 11 gathered together, and them that were with them, saying, the Lord is risen indeed and hath appeared to Simon. So they came into the upper room in Jerusalem. The disciples were eager. They said, you know something? The tomb is empty, and the Lord has appeared to Simon. And then these two came barging in, and they told what things were done in the way, and how he was known of them in the breaking of bread. And as they thus spake, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them, and saith unto them, peace be unto you. Now, where are we here? We're somewhere in Jerusalem. You'll scan down the passage just a little bit. In verse 41, he says, do you have any meat? They gave him a piece of a broiled fish and of a honeycomb. He took it and did eat before them. That's important. Verse 45, then opened he their understanding that they might understand the scriptures, and said unto them, thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And you are witnesses of these things. It's according to the scriptures that what I have done should be proclaimed throughout the entire world, and you folk are witnesses of these things. You have seen this happen. You are the ones who get to tell others about it. So, here's the go and preach theme again. But this time, it's not a command. He's not saying, get out there and tell everybody. He's simply saying, look, you are witnesses. You know me. You know that I died and that I rose again. So here, this is a promise. Verse 49, behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem until you be endued with power from on high. I want you to wait here in Jerusalem until you receive what my Father has promised you, which is, of course, the gift of the Holy Spirit. That is the form in which Christ is present with his people throughout all the ages. And here in Luke, eating in Jerusalem, that is the command. command you to be sure that you have the power of the Holy Spirit before you go out and try to do what it is that I promise you you're going to do, which is be my witnesses. Now, verse 50 tells us that after saying these things, he led them out as far as to Bethany, lifted up his hands and blessed them, and it came to pass while he blessed them, he was parted from them and carried up into heaven. And they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy. So Luke moves immediately on to the ascension at that point. Well, let's go on now to the book of Acts. I want you to notice two clauses, one at the beginning of verse 4 and the other at the beginning of verse 6. The beginning of verse 4 we read, being assembled together with them, he commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which, saith he, you have heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. Now, if you've got a marginal note on the phrase being assembled in verse 4, you'll see that the word which appears only here in the New Testament, because of its verbal form and its components, appears to mean he was at salt with them. That is, he sat at table with them. He broke bread. He ate with them. In other words, verse 4 says, eating together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem. The reference appears to be to a meal that the Lord Jesus shared with the disciples, at which time he gave them a commandment to stay in Jerusalem until they received the promise of the Father. Now, I think we just read that, didn't we? Wasn't that Luke 24? That's Acts 1, 4 through, well, just verses 4 and 5. But now in verse 6, something else happens. When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? When they were come together. Well, they were already come together back in verse 4. Verse 4, they were assembled at meat. They were eating together. They were all together. They were all there at the table. So verse 6 is looking at a subsequent reassembly of the disciples. And I believe if we can exercise a little bit of creative imagination on this, what I picture happening is the Lord making this promise and this command in verses 4 and 5 in Jerusalem while they were eating. Now we know from Luke that sometime after this meal, and from Luke it might be the very same day, but in fact it probably wasn't, it was about 40 days later, and they went up to the Mount of Olives. They set out from Jerusalem. You walk down across the Kidron Valley, and then you climb up the sides of the Mount of Olives. And right now it's all little twisty-twiny walkways with stone walls. I don't know if they had stone walls back then or not, I would imagine. Even if they didn't, you're climbing a pretty steep hill, sort of like walking up the side of the Arboretum. It's about that steep. You can't keep a group of 12 men all close together. If the Lord has something important to say to them as a group, he's not going to be able to, as he walks up this hill with 12 people gathered around, be able to make himself heard. What he'd have to do would be stop and speak to them as a group. So I have this picture in my mind of this band of 12 going out for a nice walk across the Kidron Valley up the slopes of the Mount of Olives. And as they go, one person I have particularly in mind is Peter. You know, here's the Lord. And everyone else is probably behind the Lord, except I think maybe Peter's in front of the Lord. He's probably running on ahead, and he looks back every 5 minutes and discovers that he's taken the wrong turn. So he comes back and grabs the rest of the bunch and then dashes off again. But finally, they get to a resting point. And the Lord says, stop here. I want to tell you something. When they were come together, I've got something important to tell you. Is this it, Lord? Are you going to restore the kingdom to Israel? And it's at this point that he makes the announcement of verses 7 and 8. You shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and under the uttermost part of the earth. And that's happening where? On the Mount of Olives. Because the very next thing is he's taken up in a cloud. You see that from verse 9. When he's spoken these things, bingo, he goes up in the cloud. So here, both the preaching and the promise of his presence are presented as promises. And that's in Acts chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. I want to look at those verses more carefully in just a moment. But what we see repeatedly coming up is a twofold emphasis here. The three different times that he gives this commission, once on a mountain in Galilee, once somewhere in Jerusalem at a meal, probably indoors, and once on the Mount of Olives. And all three times, he says, you're going to bear witness to me, and you're going to be empowered by the Holy Spirit. And you've heard that many times. And if you've been in the kind of churches that I've been in, I suspect that what you usually hear the emphasis on is this half. And you usually get this piece of the emphasis right here. People say, now you got to go out and tell everyone about Jesus Christ. In fact, if you don't, you're not being a good Christian. And so you get to feeling really, really guilty about the fact that maybe you're not witnessing as much as you should be. Well, I'm not going to diminish at all our Lord's command to his people to make him known. That's why we're here. And the more we go through Acts, the more we're going to see that. But I'd like you also to notice that he commanded them in terms just as strong that they were to wait in Jerusalem until the power of the Spirit came upon them. Now, there's the difference between them and us. They had not yet received the Holy Spirit. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ today, you have received the Holy Spirit. Paul makes that abundantly clear in 1 Corinthians 13. We've all been baptized by one Spirit. And in Romans chapter 8, verse 9, if any man has not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. So if you're a believer, you have the Holy Spirit. But the Bible, the New Testament, tells us that we can quench the Holy Spirit, we can grieve the Holy Spirit. By our lives, we can do things to pour water on the one whose image in Scripture is a flame. We can dampen his ability to work through us. And I believe there's an aspect to this command about the Spirit's presence with us that is just as important now as it was 2,000 years ago in Jerusalem, and that is, don't you dare try to bear witness to the Lord Jesus Christ in your own strength. Don't you try to make Christ known just because you feel guilty if you don't, and because you think that some person is expecting you to, and because you screw up all your courage and somehow you manage to blurt out a few words about Jesus Christ to somebody. God's command is to tarry until you are endowed with power from on high. This is so important for you to remember that I will risk being a little bit irreverent, and I will say that the Holy Spirit is like the American Express card. Don't leave home without him. Okay? Disciples, you're going to go. You're going to go to the ends of the world and tell people about me. But don't you dare go until you're sure that the Holy Spirit is enabling you and strengthening you. Let's consider the question of the disciples in verse 6. They've scrambled up the sides of the Mount of Olives, and now finally the Lord has gathered them around him, and they sense that he's about to say something important. They have a question for him. Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? The structure of the sentence indicates that what they're asking about is the time. They are saying, is it now that you're going to restore the kingdom? They accept it as given that Jesus Christ is going to restore the kingdom to Israel. Now, that's going to happen, no question. The question they're asking is, when is this going to happen? There are two things that lead them to this question, I think. The first is what's been going on for the last 40 days. For 40 days, what have they been talking about, according to verse 3? The kingdom of God. Speaking to them of things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And sometime earlier, at this meal in Jerusalem, the Lord has told them that not many days hence, see that at the end of verse 5? In just a short time, you're going to receive the Holy Spirit. And now they're up on the slopes of the Mount of Olives, they're looking down on Herod's beautiful temple, glistening in the sun beneath them. Well, let's see. You know, we were talking about the Spirit. I was reading Jeremiah in my devotions this morning, and Jeremiah says that God's going to fill his people with his Spirit at the same time that he restores to the control of his nation all the borders of this city that I spread out beneath me here. Remember that in Jeremiah 33? How right in the same chapter we have the coming of God's Holy Spirit and the reestablishment of the borders of the city of Jerusalem. And that the Spirit's going to come not many days hence. I'll bet we're almost there. I'll bet these Romans are about to leave and we're about to be reestablished as the kingdom of God on earth. They had these two things linked closely in their minds. That is, the coming of the Spirit and the kingdom of God, the restoration of the kingdom of Israel physically on earth. Because that's what the Old Testament prophets joined together. Those two were associated in Jeremiah and in Ezekiel in the New Covenant promises. So their question is an entirely reasonable one. I wouldn't chide them for this question. It's a very reasonable one. It shows they've been doing their homework. And the Lord's response, I've already mentioned, does not challenge the substance of what they've asked about. He doesn't say, you guys have got it wrong. There is no kingdom for Israel. It's all spiritual now. But what he does say is, I'm not going to tell you the time. I'm not going to tell you when God is going to bring that about of which you've just spoken. But I am going to tell you that the Holy Spirit is going to come and you're going to experience that. No question about that. And then you're going to receive power and you're going to be my witnesses going out through all the world. Now, I wish we had time to talk about the ascension. Because that's a piece of this. You see, I promised you that we'd hear about the work that we have to do. And what's our work now? Well, that's this piece right here. Just to make Christ known. And I told you we'd talk about the power that he's going to give us to do that work and that we have right here. The Holy Spirit dwelling within us. And the third part of that is the hope to which we look forward, which is his return. That's in verses 9 through 11, but there isn't time to look at that today. It's okay. We'll talk about that, Lord willing, next week. But let's just close on the emphasis that we've been tracing through the commission. We have a job to do, which is bear witness to Christ, and we have a power to do it in, which is the Holy Spirit. And the command that our Savior gives to us is, yes, go preach, but don't you dare do it without being sure that it's the Holy Spirit who's working through you. Now, what can you do about this half of the command? You can be sure that you mind your own personal spiritual disciplines. You can be sure that you meet with the Lord every day in prayer, in Bible reading. And be sure you meet with Him, not just brush past Him on the corner. You can give top priority to seeing to it that if there's sin in your life, you get it confessed right away. And if you've offended a brother or a sister, that you get that confessed and out of the way with that brother or sister right away. Because if we fail in any of these little simple things, the matters of our own personal spiritual life, we're going to quench the Holy Spirit, we're going to grieve Him, and anything else we try to do for the Lord is going to be in the strength of the flesh. It's not going to work. It's going to be stillborn. It's going to be dead. But God has given us means to meet with Him through His Word, through prayer. We have access into the holiest of all through the Lord Jesus Christ, Hebrews says. And if we take advantage of that, keeping close fellowship with Him, abide in me, and I in you. Like the vine and the branches. The branch cannot bear fruit of itself except it abide in the vine. Neither can you unless you abide in me. Be sure that you're in close touch with God, that His Holy Spirit has free reign in your lives, and then you will be effective in bearing witness to Christ, not only in your local Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria, but under the uttermost parts of the earth. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, how wonderful it is that your Son restricted himself to the same spiritual resources that you've given us. Thank you, Father, for giving us in him a demonstration of what a human being can do completely yielded to your Holy Spirit. Father, we pray that you'll create in us a hunger and a thirst for that power in our lives that we might manifest by our deeds and by our witness, the practical righteousness of Jesus Christ to those around us. Lord, to the extent that we have been sensible of your Spirit's work in our midst, we thank you and praise you. But as you search each of our hearts, you know, Father, ways in which we quench your Spirit, ways in which we hinder him, ways in which we grieve him. We pray that you would deal with each one of us so that as members of your Son's body, we might have the power to carry out the work that he's given us to do. Not, Father, through guilt or fear imposed by one man upon another, but because our love for you and the power that you give us by your Spirit impels us joyfully to make our Savior known. Father, our desire is that he might receive glory, and that you, through him, might receive glory in the church through all ages. Pray in his name. Amen.